You should ask a child, what is your favorite Bible story? I suspect some would say, well, David and Goliath. Or another one might very well say, Daniel in the lion's den. But right up there toward the top of the list, I feel sure would be Noah and the Ark. It's very possible even that in the nursery where the child was born, there was some big picture of Noah and the Ark, and maybe some kind of a blanket that covered the child that had all the animals that were coming in the ark. It's a favorite story. And most everybody knows the story of Noah and the ark. Now, many people don't believe it. I would say that people who don't believe it have an awful lot of evidence to reject, because nearly every culture, ancient culture, that left us any kind of literature had left a record of some kind of a major flood that occurred in their history. Why do all cultures have that kind of story? It must be that something like that actually happened. And I believe it did happen. The Bible teaches that it happened. And a lot is said through the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament about the flood. God told Noah that he was going to destroy the world with a flood at a time when there may very well never have even been any rain. In earlier days, it said that a mist came up from the ground and watered the earth. And Noah did not know how long it would be before that occurred, but apparently he got busy building that ark and worked on it not simply for 6 months or a year, or 2 years, or 5 years. We don't really know how long, but there's some slight hint, at least, that it may have taken him 120 years to build that ark. It was an extremely large structure. In fact, this is an exact replica of it, insofar as a human could make a replica. And this was made by a contractor in Holland, and it took him, with all of his fine equipment, 20 years to build one this size, 450 feet long, half again as long as a football field. Sometimes people wonder how you could get all the animals in. In the first place, there may not have been as many species in those days as there are now. But the fact is that you could get an awful lot in there, especially if they were young when you took them in. But just imagine how the neighbors must have ridiculed Noah as he started building this ark. I don't know that he even built it where there was water like this. It may well have been on dry ground. And as he began building this structure, they must have come by and said, Noah, what are you doing? I'm building something. What are you building? I'm building an ark. What do you mean an ark? Well, kind of a boat. A boat? Why, as big as you've got this laid out here? There's no water nearby that would be enough water for this kind of thing to flow. Oh, but God's going to send a flood. A flood? What's a flood? They must have ridiculed and laughed. And as the years went by and they saw him continuing to work on it, perhaps with his sons working with him, taking out time from time to time, of course, to do a little farming or whatever he had to do, they must have thought that he was absolutely crazy. But after all these years that he'd been working on this ark, they began to see animals coming. And he went into the ark and he closed the door. They said, well, oh no, I think the flood's coming. And you just imagine that people went about their affairs without any hesitation whatsoever. They must have said, he'll be out of there before long. He thinks rain's coming, but there's nothing coming. And someone has a wedding planned, and the question is, are you going to go ahead with it? Why, of course. Of course I am. Why wouldn't I go on with this wedding? And somebody else has a banquet prepared. Are you going to have your banquet? Well, sure. I imagine they thought no more about Noah's flood than we thought about the end of the Mayan calendar. Now, some people got all upset about that, but I sure didn't. And I don't think most of us did either. It was just something that they supposed was just something that you just laughed about. After all, he'd been expecting it for 120 years, hadn't come yet, so let's just go on about our business. But suddenly, the rain comes, And the waters apparently even from the ground began to come up. And it begins to rise and rise more rapidly than they ever dreamed possible. And if they're in a room, they start trying to find the highest point. Or if they're in the town or climbing a tree, whatever they can do. And the water just keeps on coming and keeps on coming. And the people on the highest ground even, the water's coming on up to their neck. And to look out there, there goes that old ark floating right on along. What about that? What was the difference between Noah and his neighbors? Noah was prepared, and they were not prepared. Noah had faith, and that faith was not simply that he looked up in the air and thought, looks cloudy today. I think it's going to be cloudy for the next 6 months, 120 years. No, it wasn't that. It was a faith that was based on what God said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And he wouldn't have had any dream that such a thing was going to happen if God hadn't said it. But when God said it, he believed it. No matter how long it took for God's promise to come about, they did not have faith. They put no confidence whatsoever. Even if Noah told them that God had spoken to him, they ridiculed the idea. They had no faith. Noah believed God's warning. The Hebrew writer says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. They did not believe that God would destroy the world. I'm not sure how many of them believed in God by this point, but those who did might very well have said, oh, Noah, God's a good God. Look at this good earth he's made for us. He never has done anything like this before. God loves us. God's not going to destroy everybody with a flood. Many people think God's just too good for such a thing as that. But the fact is that when the rain began, it was too late for them to prepare. Well, what does all this have to do with us? Interesting story, no doubt. But what does it have to do with us? The book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 37 through 39 says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Do we have the kind of faith that Noah had? Do we believe the Word of God? Do we believe that Jesus is coming again? Do we really believe that? So that we expect it. Even if we have to wait 100 years, do we expect it? Do we believe that He will judge all mankind? Do we believe that He will reward those who are ready and that He will punish eternally those who are not ready? The fact is, if we believe the Bible, we just have to believe all of this. When God said this to Noah, if he was going to be saved from the flood, he had to believe what God said. And if we're going to be saved when Jesus comes again or when we meet Him after death, we're going to have to believe exactly what God has said about these things that lie out in the future. The Bible teaches all of this. Let's look at these things one by one. The Bible clearly teaches that He is coming again. And I ask you this morning to bring your Bible or whatever you may use to find the message from God, and we're just going to let the Holy Spirit tell us these things. I would not be able to tell you, even in my own words, certainly as well as the Holy Spirit can tell you. In John the 14th chapter, just before Jesus left His disciples, going to the cross, He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. Have faith, in other words. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now turn on to the book of Acts, the very next book. to the very first chapter. After his crucifixion and his resurrection, he appeared for a period of 40 days to the disciples, and being assembled with them, according to verse 9, he talked to them about things that were to take place. And verse 9 says that when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? Now note this. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's going to come back the same way that he went. He went visibly. He will return visibly. There are those who tell us sometimes that, oh, he's already come. Some say he came in 1914. Others, but when Jesus comes again, it will be something visible, for he's going to return as he went away. Now turn to the book of 2 Peter, the third chapter. And in 2 Peter, third chapter, there's an interesting comparison that's actually made between the promise of his coming and the coming of the flood. Beginning with verse 1, Peter writes, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You can almost think of their taunting Noah with that. Noah, it's not going to rain. It's been all through these years. We've never had any kind of a flood like you're talking about. Everything's going on the same. Why do you think it's going to be any difference? Well, he speaks about the flood. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word, and are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you wonder why God has delayed the coming of Jesus, it is in order to give everyone who will an opportunity to repent. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You believe that? Noah believed what God said. Do we believe it? Now look at the very last verses of the New Testament, to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, beginning with verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We believe that Jesus is coming again. But how often do we think about it? I can recall when I was a child that any time I heard a loud, unexplained noise, and a lot of them were unexplained as far as I was concerned, or saw some big light in the sky, some strange cloud formation, I wonder if Jesus is coming. Did you ever do that? How long has it been since that happened? Been a long time, hasn't it? We just go on and on and on to the point that we don't even think about it. A student in college is always mindful of that final examination. Or if he's not, he reaps the consequences. There's always that examination before you. I'm going to have to be ready. It's coming. It's coming. Do we have that same anticipation of the second coming of Jesus. Not only that, but the Bible teaches that when He comes, He will judge all mankind. Let's look at some more passages. Let's go back, and we'll be coming back. We've got a ribbon there. I don't know what you do with those iPods as far as ribbons are concerned, but go back to the 25th chapter of Matthew. We'll be coming back there again and again. Put your ribbon there. And in the 25th chapter, beginning with verse 31, the writer says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, that's what we've been seeing is coming, isn't it? When He comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. That's a scene hard for us to imagine, and there are a lot of things about it I really can't explain, but I believe it. I believe it. Now look at 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, skipping over into the epistles. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the criticism that he is receiving from some in the congregation. But he says in verse 5 of the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. What's going to happen when the Lord comes? He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one prays will come from God. We'll let the Lord decide all of this. I still remember, though it's been a long time, going into the principal's office, and the principal would pull out that manila folder, you know, out of the file, open it up, look at it a little while, and I kind of peeped up there to see how much she knew. He didn't know it all, but the Lord knows it all. He not only knows what we have done or what we have not done, but He also knows what we were thinking when we did it. The thoughts of our very hearts will be revealed. But look again. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And here Paul is writing to Timothy. In fact, among the last words that he wrote, he wanted Timothy to be aware that the Lord was coming and what would happen when the Lord comes again. Verse 1 of the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and kingdom. When He appears, there's going to be a judgment of both the living and the dead. This is not something that is simply taught in the New Testament. It's amazing how many references there are even in the Old Testament. You remember the latter part of Ecclesiastes. God will bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. And Jude tells us that even Enoch anticipated this. The seventh from Adam. In Jude, the 14th verse, only one chapter. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Do you believe that Jesus is going to judge you? You and I are going to stand before Him, give an account for the life we've lived, for the things we've said, the things we've done, the things we've failed to do, even the thoughts of our heart. Do we believe that? The Bible also teaches that when Jesus comes again, He will reward those who are prepared. And we like that, don't we? Look with me at a few passages. In the Philippian letter, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, a beautiful, beautiful promise. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 20. This actually was our theme, wasn't it? Up until just a Sunday or so ago when we announced a new theme. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The more my body wears out, the more meaningful that promise becomes, that this body of mine is going to be transformed and changed into the likeness of his glorious body when he comes again. And then there's that precious passage in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Turn with me to that chapter and to that epistle. And let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 15. For this we say, by the word of the Lord. This is not just Paul's opinion, but it's by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who are living when Christ comes will have no advantage whatsoever over those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now we saw that he's going to come back as he went away, visibly, and he's obviously going to come audibly. For he's going to come with the trumpet of God and a shout. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And then looking at Hebrews, the 9th chapter. A very familiar verse of Scripture that many of us could quote. But the next verse we do not always quote. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed to men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For salvation. When he comes again, it's for the salvation of those who have been obedient to him and whose faith he recognizes. Now, in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, another promise very similar to the one that we read back in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. But let's begin reading with verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Sometimes people say, what will it be like when we are in heaven? What will our body... John said, it really hasn't been revealed. We really don't know. But this we can know. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a marvelous transformation will take place in us when we see Jesus as he is, when he comes again. So the Bible teaches that there's reward for those who are prepared. And you know, nearly everybody believes that there's a reward. We all look forward to the coming of Christ. But the same passages that promise a reward for the righteous promise punishment for some who are not prepared. Let's go back now again to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and let's pick up with this verse 44 of Matthew 24. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. He's saying that when a man has gone away and left a servant in charge of his household, when the man comes back and finds the servant has been faithful, he's going to give him a promotion. But look at the next. If that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a horrible, horrible description of the suffering, the pain that will be endured by those who are thus treated by their master. Then look at the next chapter, chapter 25. And let's begin again with verse 31, which we read a moment ago, which begins to describe this judgment scene. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the sheep, separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, here is this promise of reward that was mentioned a moment ago. The king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me." That's the reward that's given to those who are ready. But then He will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they'll answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The punishment will be just as long as the life. You believe that? I'm sure it's hard for Noah to believe what God said was going to happen, but he believed it. Made preparation for it. Do we believe that enough to make preparation for it? And then turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, rather. The people in Thessalonica had accepted the gospel, and they were under constant persecution. Paul actually had to leave town because a mob had assaulted the house where he had lived and would have probably killed him if he had been at home. They took a peace bond, and he had to leave town. But the persecution continued. And in the sixth verse of the first chapter, he says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Look at this now. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power." We need to look at all of these judgment scenes, not just one. In some, Jesus is emphasizing one thing, in another, another. In the one we read just a moment ago, He was emphasizing the necessity of our compassion for every person who is in need. Those that are hungry, those who are naked, those who are in prison, those who are sick. Christians particularly, I think He's talking about one of these My brethren. And He says that these are the ones we must care for. And if we do, we're blessed. If we don't, we're lost. In this particular passage, that's not the emphasis. In this particular passage, it's those that know not God and obey not the gospel who are going to suffer eternal punishment. You don't have to be a bad person. You don't have to be a mean, hateful person. You can even be a benevolent person and still be lost if you don't know God and obey the gospel. That's what this passage is saying. One more. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, again, going back to the very close of the Scripture, verses 11 through 15 of the 20th chapter. Here we're told about the end times. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And well, he deserved it, didn't he? Where the beast and the false prophet are. They'll be tormented day and night forever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up their dead who were in it, the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and everyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Who can doubt these things? Sometimes preachers are rather ridiculed as being hellfire and damnation preachers. That's one of the reasons I chose just to read what the Scriptures say. You don't have to believe what I say. And I know that sometimes we embellish things just a little bit as preachers. We get carried away. But this is what the Bible says. You don't have to believe everything I say. But these Scriptures that we have read, and that's one of the reasons I wanted you to bring your Bible and read these verses. These are God's Word. And we either believe this Word or we do not believe it. Now we say, well, I believe all of this. I believe the Lord's coming. When should I begin preparing for it? Well, the answer is now. Now. You don't wait for this. This is the most important thing in the world, in all history, for all mankind, and for me personally and for you personally. This is the crux of our whole existence. And if we're not prepared for that, we are the most seriously unprepared we could possibly be for anything. Matthew 24, again, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. This is illustrated, going back to this text that I told you to mark with your ribbon, this is illustrated by a very familiar illustration that appears really again and again in the Scripture. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. We don't know when a thief is coming. And so, we just have to lock the doors every time we go out. And in some cases, set the alarm or whatever needs to be done. Because we don't, if we knew, we wouldn't bother with all of that. We'd just wait till we knew the thief was coming and then we'd be ready for him. But we don't know. So we have to be constantly prepared. That's the point that's being made here. Noah may have had some little advantage. He knew the flood would not come until the ark was finished, at least. And he was given 7 days' warning. But if he had waited for those 7 days, it would have been too late. Too late. Because he could not have possibly prepared an ark in that much time. There are no warning signs to be given to us concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know altogether how to interpret the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, but I'm confident there are two different events that are described in that chapter. One is an event that was going to take place within the lifetime of those people. If the word generation has its usual meaning, verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The disciples had asked Jesus when the temple was going to be destroyed and the end of the world, and Jesus gave a number of signs, and in verse 33 he says, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. So there was something for which signs were given so that they could know when this was going to take place. But he certainly speaks about his coming again. And it's very evident then from verse 36, he said, of that day and hour, no one knows. There's one event for which there are signs so that you could make preparation. For this other event, there are no signs. There's no indication that you can anticipate his coming. It's just going to come suddenly as a thief in the night. And it's interesting that in 28 verses, right in this context, five times, he says, nobody knows when. You just have to be ready. Five times that warning is found. And so we don't know when the Lord will come. Jesus could come again before we get home tonight, before we even leave this building. If you hear some strange noise or see some strange light, it could be Jesus coming again. But we could die tonight. And as far as we're concerned, it would be exactly the same thing, because we'll meet him in judgment. And the greatest question of life is, are you prepared to meet the Lord? Some who think they're prepared will be disappointed. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What was necessary? They had to do the will of the Father in heaven. To what extent have we actually opened our life to the will of the Father in heaven? Have we done what the Lord said? Is there anything you know that the Lord has said you should do that you haven't done? Is there anything you know the Lord has said you should not do that you're continually doing? If you were suddenly given 24 hours notice, Jesus is coming 24 hours from now, is there anything you'd want to do that you haven't done? That's a significant question, because you don't know, actually, that you have 24 hours before the coming of the Lord. There are two parables in the beginning of the 25th chapter of Matthew, and I'm going to close with a reading of those and one little application. In Matthew 25, beginning with verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. After the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. This has been called the parable of the 10 virgins. I think I might be inclined to call it the parable of the shut door. Have you ever experienced a shut door? Just a few weeks ago, I wanted to go get something done in Roswell at a particular place. And I hurried to be sure I got there before 5. And I drove up at 4:35. I thought, well, I've done well. Gotten through this Atlanta traffic, gotten here at 4:35. But the door was shut. And on the door was a sign, we close at 4:30. I'd missed it. And I immediately began calculating, having to get through all of that traffic, going home and realizing I had failed, and then having to come back later, and all that would be involved. That's just a recent memory. I have memories of some other closed doors that were more disastrous than that. And I suspect that every one of you has some memory of a closed door. But when the Lord closes the door of heaven,
and we are outside knocking, pleading for entrance, there is no closed door on earth that could begin to be as serious as that closed door. Someone has made a picture of these virgins as they're trying to get in the door. I can't identify with that very well. The clothes are strange. It's something we're not used to. But you might identify with that just a little better. Beating on the door, wanting entrance, unheard. Or maybe this. You say, well, sure the Lord wouldn't do that. Sure the Lord wouldn't close the door and not let me in. Let's turn around the other way. The Bible says that the Lord is knocking at our door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He wants to enter into our hearts and live there. Are we making Him knock at the door of our heart and refusing to open to Him? If that's the case, then we should not be surprised when the time comes that He closes the door and doesn't let us in. He warned us. Warning after warning after warning. That's what we've been reading tonight. Let us not make that serious mistake. I'm not trying to excite somebody or stir up an emotional response of some kind. I just think we have to be aware of what the Bible says about this. And that's what I've tried to present to you tonight. Will you listen carefully? Think seriously, soberly, about the fact the Lord is coming. Are we ready to meet Him? If you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have faith in these things that the Bible teaches and are willing to repent of your sins, don't do something surface just to be baptized. That's not what the Lord's asking. He wants to take over and control your life. It's for your good. It's for your advantage. It's for your benefit in every way. But if you are willing to let Him do that, then be baptized as you put away the old man and begin a new life with Christ, ready to meet Him when He comes. Let's stand and sing.